Thank you, John. We've been asked to pray for a young man that used to attend our church a number of years ago, and many of our people have stayed in communication with him. He's still very much part of the body of Christ. He's in his late 30s, if memory serves me correct, but Dylan Prosser is dying in the hospital, home in hospice, and the family has asked us to pray for him. He's such a young man. But the Lord knows exactly when he's taken each one of us home. And like we sang in the song, he is preparing a place for each one of us. But I'd like to remember the family. It's not the ones that are leaving that need our prayers. It's the ones staying. Heavenly Father, I commit Dylan and his family into your hands and pray that this would be a spiritual watershed moment for not only himself, Lord, as he prepares to enter his eternal home, but for his grandmother, Susie Watts, and for his mother. Lord, I pray that this would be a point in time where they are closer to you than they have ever been before in their lives, and their lives would be changed from that holy encounter. We'd ask even at this late date for a special healing, a holy healing, a healing only you could do. The doctors have given up, but there's always hope with you, Lord. We want your perfect will done. We ask for a healing, but we yield to what your perfect will may be in taking him home or leaving him. Here, we love you with all of our hearts, Lord, and we love Dylan and commit him into your hands. And thank you for what you're going to do, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We are in Revelation chapter 20, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles this morning. I'm teaching out of the New International Version. I'm not a big fan of the latest update that they did in 2011. Their original work and most definitive work came out in 1984. The 1984 version is what I use because I esteem it to be much closer and faithful to the original than their updates. And it's the 2011 version has had its critics, to be sure, although it's still as faithful to the original. But if you have a New International Version or New American Standard, there's so many good translations out there today. Understand that there are going to be minor differences in the wording, and that's just fine. My job is to tell you what the original language says anyway. And sometimes that's in total agreement with what it says in English, and sometimes there may be a little room for a diversity of opinion. This chapter before us, Revelation 20, it's one of the greatest and yet one of the most controversial chapters in the entire Bible, but understand it continues the chronological unfolding of Jesus' final judgments immediately after his return to earth. In the original writings, there were no chapter and verse divisions, so you would read straight through that, picking up on the chronological markers that John has sprinkled throughout the book. When he says, then this happened, and then that happened, that indicates chronology. The three series of judgments follow one another. There is chronology. They do not happen simultaneously. And so John leaves these markers for us time and time again. Now, in the previous chapter, you'll remember the Antichrist and the false prophet were cast alive into the lake of fire. Then all the armies that followed them were destroyed as well. Now in chapter 20 is something that we've all been looking forward to, the totality of our Christian lives, where Satan finally gets his. I can't wait. There is a day coming for him that will result in the deliverance of mankind and his incarceration for a long time. But I want you to note that chapter 20 is just as literal and physical and non-allegorical as the rest of the book. It seems very matter-of-fact, very literal, and it should be taken that way, I believe, very much in interpreting the book of Revelation and other prophetic books in light of history, culture, language. But the context is 99% of the time as literal as it gets. We understand that there's a place for symbolism in the Psalms where it talks about the trees clapping their hands. We understand that's symbolic. Trees don't clap their hands. That's clearly symbolic, clearly to be taken as allegory. This is not the book to allegorize. This is not the book to say, oh, none of it means what it says. It's all symbolic. Well, let me tell you that the kingdom theme that runs throughout the Bible, the word kingdom is mentioned over 304 times in the Bible. In fact, books have been written about it. One author, Alva McLean, a number of years back, wrote a book, The Coming Kingdom, and he sees the kingdom as the theme of the Bible, starting in Genesis through the end of Revelation, and he ties together those threads of the promise of God's coming kingdom. Now, it is a literal kingdom. It's not a symbolic kingdom. I know there is an element to the kingdom of God being within us because it's the resident of place of the Holy Spirit. So in real sense, that seed, the deposit of the kingdom, has been planted in every believer. But the fulfillment of that promise is a very literal, very real kingdom that will be played out on this earth for 1,000 years. You remember the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Jesus wasn't talking about a metaphorical kingdom. In fact, the Old Testament tells us that he would rule the nations with a rod of iron. That sounds pretty real and literal to me. And thousands of places in the Bible, it speaks of a future reign and the government of the Messiah. It's very difficult to allegorize all of those passages. They appear to be very literal promises. But there are some, because of the difficulty when they come to the book of Revelation, because they don't understand it, they start spiritualizing everything. Maybe it doesn't mean what it says, because I don't understand it. Maybe it means something else. Well, it'll mean something different to every single person. That's the problem with symbolic and allegorical interpretation. You may have had a bad pizza last night, so you're going to look at it very differently than me, who ate a normal meal. We can all come at it with a very subjective set of experiences that color our interpretation of Scripture. Let it stand on its own merits as a literal literary work, shall we? Can we let God be God? And when he talks about a kingdom, he's talking about a literal kingdom. It's the hope of the church, has been for a long time. So the chronology continues from chapter 19 through that big 20 and verse 1 that lie on the front of your page. Let's look at the first three verses. "And I saw an angel." That sounds pretty literal, doesn't it? John's not having a dream. It's not a vision. He saw with his own eyes, and that's the thrust of the original passage. This whole book is literal. John says, "I heard this. I saw this." That's very literal stuff to be taken literally. "I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss." We've heard that term before. We'll look at it here in just a moment. "And holding in his hand a great chain, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended." This is as literal as it gets. There is no room for an allegorical interpretation of this passage, but many have attempted to do just that in years past. "After that, he must be set free for a short time." That word abyss, literally a bottomless pit, a boothos, without a bottom. It's just where you're perpetually falling, this great abyss that appears to be centered in the heart of the earth. That word first seen in Luke's account of the Gadarene demoniac in Luke chapter 8, where the demons beg Jesus, "Don't send us to the abyss, anywhere but the abyss." They think it's literal. They think it's literal. Maybe they know something, the liberal conservative translators that see this as allegorical. Maybe they know something they're missing. Abyss, bottomless pit. "And the demons in Legion begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss." The abyss is where the very worst of the demons have been kept incarcerated. In fact, 2 Peter 2:4 tells us, "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell." Peter speaks of hell as a very literal, physical place where incarcerated demons are kept. Understand this. There is a criticism amongst Christians today, in some Christian circles, as well as many outside the faith, that say, "Well, I don't believe in hell." You might as well say you don't believe in gravity either. You haven't seen hell, but you haven't seen gravity. "Oh, sure, I have. You drop a bowling ball off a skyscraper, it hits the pavement." No, you've seen the effects of gravity. You can't see gravity. You're wrong. Well, I don't want to believe in hell. None of us do. But does hell exist? Yes, and nobody talked more about it than Jesus because he doesn't want any of us going there. Hell was created to house Satan and the fallen angels. If you choose to reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior or choose not to accept him as Lord and Savior, hell is your destiny. I wish I could say otherwise, but hell is real. And if nobody spoke more about it than Jesus, we should see it as a very real, very literal place that we don't want any people that we know to go there. The demons that are free to roam the earth are terrified of being sent there prematurely. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 9, chapter 20, they all speak of hell as a very real place. In Revelation 1, 17 and 18, Jesus has the keys to death and Hades, often translated hell, but the original Greek language, hadao, is where Hades comes from, and it means all holding, literally a place that you cannot see, but is very real. Satan is thrown down this shaft to the bottom of the abyss. In Revelation chapter 9, the fifth trumpet is sounded, and an angel releases a demonic horde that looks like locusts or something that reminded John of locusts that had been confined or incarcerated in the abyss. So the worst of the worst have been kept there, and someday they will be released. What a monstrosity that will cause on planet Earth. In Revelation 11 and verse 7, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, this place of confinement or torment for evil spirits, including Satan, is described there in verse 7 of Revelation 11. The demons know of this place, the place that Peter calls Tartarus in 2 Peter 2, 4, the deepest, darkest, lowest part of hell where the very worst of the demons are kept. That's why this world is not going to get better and better. Jesus said in Matthew 24, anticipate it being more and more ungodly as the end times approach. And you're thinking, well, how much worse can they get? Oh, when these demons are released from the abyss in the book of Revelation, it'll be 10,000 times worse than it is today. Just imagine these most horrid of demons being unleashed upon all of mankind. Now, there's a question. Why doesn't Jesus just destroy them instead of incarcerating them? He created them. He could simply snap his fingers. He could think the thought, and they could all simply cease to exist. Why doesn't God just destroy Satan and all of his fallen angels? Because God's not done with them. Joshua put it this way to the people of his time, 1,400 years before Jesus was born. And he said, if Yahweh is God, then serve him. If you think Baal is Lord and you want to serve him, that's fine. But choose you this day whom you will serve. It's a choice. Satan's existence provides all of mankind with a choice. You either do this God's way or the way of Satan and his fallen world, over which he's in charge of for a short time. So Satan provides mankind with a choice. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Eve did not have to listen to Satan when he was questioning the veracity of the Word of God. That was a choice. I've talked and dialogued with people over the years who say, well, I don't see free will anywhere in the Bible. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where free will is not there. The Garden of Eden, what did God say? You're going to have to eat the tree because you don't have any choice. Of course they had a choice. That's called free will. God told them the consequences if they chose poorly. They chose poorly anyway. But God never lets mankind off the hook of personal responsibility. There is a brand of theology that says God is sovereign, everybody's going to be saved, everything's going to turn out fine in the long run, even Satan, some say, will be saved. That's just not scriptural. That's simply not scriptural. So don't read those kinds of authors. Stick with the author of God's word. That is reliable, and you won't have to question it. Satan serves God's purposes, and when God's purposes are done with him, he'll be utterly tormented the rest of eternity. I like the fact that he is bound and bound for 1,000 years. His influence, his power to tempt people will be nullified for the whole 1,000-year millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does the word millennium come from? Mille, which means in Latin 1,000, and annum, which means years, 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom, if you will. I can't wait until Satan is bound. But there are some theological circles today, you may have heard them on TV or YouTube, that say, well, Satan, I bind you. That is unscriptural. There is no place that you are to command Satan to be bound. There are some that also teach that Satan is already bound. Well, in a sense, his destiny was decided when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. I understand that. But he is not today bound, or he doesn't need to be bound here. This is in the future. He is not bound. If he's bound today, can I tell you, I think his leash is way too long. He's not bound. That's why he's bound here. He is not bound today. There's such a misunderstanding about that. If he is presently bound, why does he need to be bound in the future? That's not even consistent theology. And people say, well, what about that binding and loosing passage in Matthew chapter 16 and chapter 18? The context of Matthew 18 is church discipline. Church discipline. It's not Satan's incarceration. It means that when you exercise church discipline, the decisions that are made by church leadership will have already been decided in heaven. Jesus told Peter, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. In other words, when there are those kind of issues that church leadership faces, God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, will tell us and give us the authority to make decisions that have already passed before the throne of God, will have already been bound. So don't apply that binding and loosing passage to Revelation 20. It's as different as cats and dogs, salamanders and a can of beans. They have nothing in common whatsoever. So let's stop the binding and loosing nonsense. I prefer to do what Michael the archangel did in the book of Jude when he was disputing with Satan over the body of Moses. You know what he said? The Lord rebuke you. I want to sick God on Satan. I don't want to say, I rebuke you. Satan goes, who are you? Who are you? We have no power and authority except that which has been delegated to the church. Yes, we can exercise demons out of people that are possessed. The church has been given an enormous amount of authority. But if I'm going to go face to face against Satan, I'm going to do it with the whole armor of God on, according to Ephesians, and I'm going to say, the Lord rebuke you. If Michael the archangel said that, then that's a safe way for you and I to pray. Don't think that you are more than you are. You're a child of God, but children aren't typically found in battle. The Lord, let him do your fighting for you. If you try to take on Satan and you get all weird and puffy and beat up and think you're all that and you can beat up the devil or something, you know. I remember when we first started this church, there was a couple of guys in our church that were cocky. And they got onto this whole power trip of theirs, and they decided that there was a spiritual New Age bookstore over in Manitou that had bulletin boards for witches' covens and get-together. And they decided, we're going to attend a witches' coven, and we're going to cast out demons. We're going to stand up there and say, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. We're then, you know, I remember a portion in the book of Acts where the seven sons of Sceva decided to try to do the same thing. Well, the Lord that Paul serves rebuke you. And the demons just beat them half to death. Well, these two poor guys that were with us in the very beginning tried to do the same thing, and Satan stomped them into a mud hole. You say to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. He has no power and authority over you as a child of God, But when he comes knocking on the door of your heart, why don't you ask Jesus to answer the door instead of you yourself? He's to be treated with respect. Even Michael the archangel did not bring a railing accusation against Satan. Don't be flippant. He is a very powerful, though created and fallen, angelic being. But let's not diminish what he is capable of. He commands everything on the earth today. This is his domain, his kingdom. Thus, the whole world is opposed to us as the children of God. We understand the nature of spiritual warfare. Now, my job is to put on the whole armor of God. That's defensive. When it comes to going on the offensive, I've got the sword of the Spirit, and I've got the armies of God Almighty behind me on that. God in the Old Testament is often called Yahweh Sabaoth. What does that mean? Yahweh of armies. You see it interpreted the Lord of hosts. And people think, like a hostess at Denny's, you got to stand there at the podium before you get seated. No. That's why it's a poor translation. He's Lord of armies. And he has all of the armies of heaven at his disposal. And here, a single angel, I like this, doesn't even say an archangel, doesn't say Michael or one of the big guys like Gabriel is drug out for this special occasion because only them can handle Satan. Any old angel will do. Grab a big chain, he's a powerful adversary, but let's bind him up. And he's bound up for 1,000 years as he's thrown into the abyss. We've talked about if Satan is presently bound, I don't want to dwell on that too much. He's certainly loose today. He's bound here because he's not yet been bound. The cross is the basis for the believer's victory over Satan, but that victory is a battle that continues because Satan has not been bound. That's why we still face temptation. That's why the world is still caught up in wars and rumors of wars and conflicts and rebellions and all sorts of selfish living today. Paul believed that Satan was loose and says so in Ephesians chapter 6. Thus tells the church, put on armor because Satan's still on the rampage. He's not been bound yet. James tells us to resist the devil and he would flee in James 4 and verse 7. James didn't think he was bound. He needs to be actively resisted. In Revelation 12, Satan was cast down to the earth. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus describes him as the God of this world. The Archon, the ruler of this world. Archon, the Greek, that is used in that passage. I want to be very careful about approaching any part of the book of Revelation in a non-literal way, although heretics as far back as the time of Origen and Augustine decided because they couldn't understand the book of Revelation, it must all be symbolic. They didn't take it literally at all. The problem with once we set ourselves up to spiritualize Scripture, we set ourselves up to be the arbiter of what's true, what's not, what's literal, what's symbolic, and every one of us will have a different opinion. Some will see this as symbolic of X, Y, or Z, and it will create nothing but division within the body of Christ because we've not taken it literally. We're trying to hyper-spiritualize something that should not have been hyper-spiritualized. If you say the Bible is all allegory, then you're left with some real questions. Did Jesus really come to earth? I mean, maybe it was just spiritual. Maybe it was just an allegory. Was he Jesus really born in Bethlehem's manger according to Scripture? Isaiah thought it would really take place. Micah thought it would really take place. The New Testament writers felt it was real history. But if you're going to start spiritualizing the Bible, you're going to spiritualize that too. Where do you stop with your spiritualizing and allegory once you head down that slippery slope? Was Christ really resurrected? Last Easter, I pulled up an article out of the Gazette Telegraph newspaper here in town, and one pastor of a very large church here in the spring said, it doesn't really matter if Jesus rose from the dead or not. What really matters is what it symbolizes. Well, 6,000 people that go to that guy's church, he must be pretty influential. There's a lot of deceived Christians out here today. You need to be in the Word of God yourself and discern for yourself truth from error and not come under the sway of charismatic teachers because, ooh, they went to seminary. Ooh, they wrote 20 books. Ooh, they're on a speaking tour. Ooh, they got a big church. All of the things that we're typically enamored with mean nothing in the sight of God. You shall know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth shall set you free. He really said that. That's not a metaphor. It's not to be taken symbolically. He meant what he said, said what he meant. Does it really matter what we believe? Absolutely. The difference is heaven and hell. Paul said if Jesus didn't actually, factually, physically, and literally die for our sins and rise from the dead, he says that we're still in our sins, eternally damned without hope and unsaved. In fact, if we could put 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19 on the board up here, let me just tell you how important it is that these things actually, physically, literally took place. We can't allegorize or spiritualize this away. But if it is preached to you, he was writing to the Corinthian believers, if it is preached to you by somebody that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Think about this. If there is no resurrection of the dead, oh, maybe it's literal or maybe it's spiritual or allegorical. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, literally, physically, factually, actually, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he, in fact, rose Jesus from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact, as you say, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised either. If it's symbolic or allegorical, then none of us are going to be raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. It matters very much what you believe. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. There are ramifications once you start hyper-spiritualizing books of the Bible. You set yourself up to be the master of what should be taken literal and what should be hyper-spiritualized, as the ancient heretics did just a century or two after the time of Christ. For only this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Our future lies ahead. The coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is the literal, physical, tangible hope of the church and has been for 2,000 years. You better believe the kingdom is real. It's not spiritual or allegorical. It is real, actual, and factual. It matters very much what you believe. Your eternity hangs in the balance. Finally, the kingdom theme that was preached by the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, they'd promised for centuries, and Jesus spoke to his disciples when they asked, are you now at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were looking forward to a literal physical kingdom, and Jesus did not dispute that fact. The term kingdom is mentioned 145 times in the Old Testament, 157 times in the New Testament, over 300 times total. It's a very important theme of the Bible, and it matters very much that you physically, literally believe what God's Word has to say about it. Don't spiritualize the text. Don't listen to allegorical nincompoops that should be reading the Word of God for what it is. Brings up the issue, too. As he is thrown in, verse 4 says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. These are tribulation saints. They are tribulation martyrs. They are not the church. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Again, that term sounds literal to me. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. That's eternal death. That's hell. That's the eternal damnation. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for, again, 1,000 years. I just want to touch on this briefly because you may have heard these terms. If not, I'm going to cover them in the space of about 2 minutes. There is one stream of thought regarding this literal thousand-year reign of Christ. There are some of the theological persuasion called amillennialism. A being the particle of negation in the Greek language. They say there's going to be no literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Really flies in the face of the four times we find that term in just this chapter alone. It says a thousand years. Well, it doesn't really mean a thousand years. How do you know? How do you know? And once you start spiritualizing and allegorizing that, what else are you going to throw under the bus? They say, well, no, it's a symbolic period of time between Christ's ascension and his return. The reign of Christ is really in our hearts. It's not going to be any literal kingdom, despite the fact that it says there are in Old Testament prophets, New Testament writings in chapter 20 before us this morning. They said, well, you know, at some point in time, this whole age that we're in today will result in the return of Jesus Christ. And thus they allegorize all kingdom teaching found anywhere in the Bible. There really won't be a millennial kingdom of Christ. Flies in the face of what Jesus himself said, his kingdom, time and time again. So amillennialism, you need to just throw out the window. Premillennialism is the oldest view that has been held by the church since the very beginning, that Christ will someday literally and bodily return to the earth before premillennialism, before the thousand-year reign of Christ. We just saw that in chapter 19. If he's not coming back, I mean, remember the chronology? One follows the other. So chapter 19, Jesus comes back physically and literally to the earth. Zechariah says his feet will touch the Mount of Olives and it'll be split in two. Sounds pretty physical. Sounds pretty literal to me. Jesus will come back and establish a literal kingdom on this earth for a literal thousand years, premillennialists believe. Afterwards, Satan is released, defeated, and the eternal state ensues. You mean just like it says in chapter 20? Duh. Biblical interpretation isn't rocket science. Take it as it says. It is. Just take it literally. This is what the disciples asked in Acts 1 and verse 6. Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus didn't tell them, oh, it's not a literal kingdom. I mean, we're just kind of talking allegorically here, symbolically. He didn't say that. In fact, kingdom is mentioned, like I said, over 300 times in the Bible. And in all contexts, it's literal. There is a third branch of this theology concerning the millennial kingdom, post-millennialism. This, to me, is the most ludicrous of all, that there will be a thousand-year peace ushered in by the church, not by Christ. The church. The church is going to evangelize the whole world, and we're going to just get better and better and better. The world is going to get better and better and better as we Christianize the entire planet, and then finally at the end of that hot mess, Jesus comes back to a world that you and I have already made perfect. He doesn't have to do anything. The church has already done all of his work for him. Do you see the world getting better and better with every passing day? I mean, if you do, you've had your head under a rock for far too long. The nightly news tells us that things are pretty much out of control throughout the world. But this teaching of post-millennialism says, no. Till everything is just as Jesus wanted, the church does all the work, then Satan's finally released, Christ returns. But because the 20th and 21st century have proven to be the most violent in the history of the world, this view has obviously fallen from favor these days, but you may hear the term. It's obvious the world is not getting better and better all the time. How can you interpret a passage non-literally when there is no evidence of allegory or symbolism in the passage at all? You can't. Maybe the last judgment isn't real either. Maybe hell's not real. Maybe heaven's not real. You start questioning everything when you head down that slippery slope. Or maybe there is no judgment at all. Maybe it's all allegorical too. Boy, unbelievers would like that. Yeah, I don't think there's a real hell. My dad used to say prior to his conversion, Jimmy, I think heaven and hell are right here on earth. Well, that's because Dad didn't know anything about either one. He knew nothing about heaven and how to get there. He knew nothing about hell and decided it's easier to make fun of it than to pretend that it actually may exist. And he's answerable to God for it. Is it important what you believe? Absolutely. Verse 4 tells us that somebody's sitting on these thrones and given authority to judge. Who are these folks? It's us. It's us. Remember back in Revelation 4, the 24 elders representing the Old and New Testament believers, they're wearing crowns, they're clothed in white, they're seated on their thrones. You only do two things on a throne, you rule and you reign. You and I will be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ over this 1,000-year period of time on this earth. We'll be in our glorified bodies, we won't be temptable, we won't be sick, we'll be like him when we see him. In Matthew 19, Jesus told his disciples that they were going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, he encouraged the lukewarm church at Laodicea. He who overcomes end times lukewarmness and complacency. To him who overcomes, Jesus said, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What do you do on a throne? You rule and you reign. This is us. And the thrones that we will be occupying. In 1 Corinthians 6, 2, Paul told the Corinthian believers, do you not know that saints will judge the world? And you go, Pastor Jim, I don't think I'm up to that challenge. Of course you're not. But when you're glorified, you will be. Just give God a chance. It's going to take a little while. Don't think in naturalistic terms. We'll be equipped to do what needs to be done on that day. Paul told his young protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:11, we will reign with him someday. Oh, I can't wait. The tribulation saints will be sharing in that reigning, but there's some question as to whether they'll share in the judging or not. And this appears to be when the tribulation martyrs get their new bodies. The living tribulation saints continue in their unglorified bodies, but the martyrs will get their glorified bodies. That's the first resurrection that's referred to here. Notice it says those who had been beheaded. In years past, I read a book by Salem Kurban who suggested in looking at this passage of Scripture that there will be a comeback of the French Revolution's guillotine. There was a French Revolution that raged for 10 years over in France back in the late 1700s, and he suggested, well, there's probably going to be a resurgence of guillotine deaths. No. The rise of militant Islam tells us how these poor folks got beheaded. And it was at the end of a terrorist's long knife. If you've ever seen a United States Marine Corps, the knives that are issued by those guys that they take into war, it's a foot-long knife with a very sharp blade on it. Islamic terrorists behead their victims with these large military knives. That's their modus operandi. And I feel that the rise of militant Islam is inevitable. In fact, the United States of America is facilitating it. We left $84 billion worth of military hardware, making the Taliban the best equipped terrorist army on the face of the earth. Come, Lord Jesus. The millennial kingdom is prophesied throughout the Psalms, especially Psalm 24. Read Isaiah. It's all over. In fact, Isaiah has more to say about the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ than any other book of the Bible, including Revelation. Isaiah, 750 years before Jesus was born, he's writing about this very real, very literal physical kingdom that is someday going to come to the earth. We'll be in heaven with the Lord Jesus. We won't be trying to figure out how to survive the tribulations on the earth. We'll be in heaven with the Lord for the 7 years. The great tribulation rages. But then Jesus will establish his kingdom for a 1,000 years. In verse 5, it outlines this. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000-year reign was ended. Daniel chapter 12 is your cross-reference there. This is the first resurrection, as it says there in verse 5. In John 5, Jesus addressed this in verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So who are the rest of the dead here? Only the wicked. The church saints were raptured back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but they're as Hades and those killed in the last battle, these will be a part of this. And the great white throne judgment is described just a little bit further down here for us. Verse 6, notice what your future employment is. If you've wondered about that, you might want to sharpen up your resume. Your future employment is to be a king and a priest, or a queen and a priestess, like Jesus and like Melchizedek was. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were prophet priests, but you don't find in Scripture any other priest kings besides Melchizedek and Jesus. What you have in there in verse 7 then is Satan's last hurrah. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. Why? To provide man a choice. Serve God or serve Satan. Serve God or rebel against him. He provides choice once again. So he's released from his prison very temporarily. His last hurrah, his final rebellion. Like Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. It is a choice. And some of these tribulation saints that came into the millennial kingdom in their unglorified bodies will be repopulating the earth. They'll be having babies. And while everyone will be required to submit to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, as soon as some are given the opportunity, they'll throw that yoke off and join Satan in rebelling against him. Man has had a free will since the Garden of Eden, when man had the choice to obey or not. And we still have that same choice today. At the end of the millennial kingdom, the children of those tribulation saints that have come into the kingdom in their unglorified bodies, repopulating the earth, will now have the chance to decide whom they will serve. Verse 8, and they will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. That's what Satan attempted to do the first time. And while Gog and Magog refers geographically to the region north of the Caucasus Mountains, today Russia, here it seems to represent, because they come from all over the earth, it seems to represent all of the nations and peoples that are opposed to God, his plan, his Savior, his Son. In number, these rebels are like the sand on the seashore, verse 8 continues. They marched out across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Want to guess what the city is? Jerusalem. Of course, there is no city, other city, the city of God, the city that he loves, the camp of God's people. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. There won't even be a last battle. I like that. I like that. Satan finally gets his. The largest population explosion in the planet's history will take place during this 1,000-year period of time, and it will be perfect. The whole earth, like the Garden of Eden, fruitful, abundant. Everything will be perfect. The passages out of Isaiah that talk about the millennial kingdom, the lion and the lamb will lay down together, a child will play at the hole of poisonous snakes, and nothing bad will happen to him. I mean, if you ever wanted to go to the zoo and pet the animals, you'll actually be able to in the millennial kingdom. It's so cool. I mean, I've just wanted to wrestle with bears most of my life. I just think that would be huge fun, especially if I get to win. I get to do that in the millennial kingdom. Won't that be fun? Horses will be running around. You just grab a hank of mane, throw yourself up on the back, and go for a gallop. I'm just looking forward to that. The whole world will be under the ideal government. No more sickness, no more environmental issues, disease, famine, pestilence. And yet some will still choose to rebel against God. It is unbelievable. We are a fallen people prone to sin. And those that come into the millennial kingdom still have their old nature with them. They have survived the great tribulation. They are tribulation saints, but they come into the kingdom in their unglorified bodies, repopulating the earth. That's not you and I. That's the tribulation saints. And some of their children will rebel in that last day, and many, many of them will. The perfect environment cannot produce the perfect heart. If God were to take you and I and plant us in the Garden of Eden, there is still a very real possibility you would choose wrong. Even as a child of God, I could be wrong. Perhaps none of you have made any mistakes since you've been born again. Perhaps you are perfect. Perhaps you've never had a bad thought or a bad action or a bad word slip from your mouth. Maybe you're already there. But imagine that brought into the millennial kingdom of Christ. In the initial day of the kingdom, everybody will be saved. But then as children are generated by these tribulation saints that have survived the attacks of the Antichrist, not all of their children will choose to believe. They'll be forced to obey, but will resent it greatly. There is a final destiny that is described for us starting in we need to finish this previous. Look at verse 9. They marched, Satan and his minions that he had roused up, marched across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of God's city, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's justice. Not just a simple extermination of the enemy of our souls, but if the law was summed up in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, then a more fitting penalty needs to be exercised against Satan for the millions, billions of lives he has destroyed, the things that he has wrought in his short reign as the God of this world. Where is this lake of burning sulfur housed? I do not believe it is in the center of the earth. Because it says here in verse 11 that earth and sky fled from God's presence. It's not in the heart of the earth. Satan is still incarcerated there even after heaven and earth disappear. You might be thinking about the rich man and Lazarus described in Luke 16, but that describes a place called Hades, the temporary holding compartment of good and bad people before the cross of Jesus Christ. Hadao means all holding this secret compartment that kind of reminded me of a contact coal capsule where half of it's good, half of it's bad. You can read Luke 16 for yourself. The rich man finds himself in the bad side of it, and Lazarus, the poor beggar, in the good side of it. And the rich man says, "Wait, won't you tell Lazarus to come over here and dip his finger in water because I'm in torment in these flames." He thought hell was pretty real, pretty literal. Wasn't symbolic at all. His suffering wasn't symbolic. And Jesus said, "Don't you understand? There's a great chasm between the good and the bad here." And when Jesus rose from the dead, the good compartment of Hades, he took captive with him and took them to heaven. So now Paul would write the church, to be absent from the body is to be now present with the Lord. The saints don't go to this holding place. But the bad part of Sheol is still there. It will someday be emptied out as well and cast into this lake of burning sulfur, wherever it might be. But it says in verse 10 that it was prepared for Satan and his angels. Jesus said in Matthew 25:31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All of the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will say to those on his left," in verse 41, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus doesn't want anybody going to hell. People choose hell. It's a choice to accept or reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To refuse to make a choice is already to have made a choice to not receive him. There are eternal consequences to that. God will honor whatever choices you make. And then as we close out, we've got what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it, and earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades, I'll refer you back to Luke 16 again, were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is real, and it is eternal, and there are no second chances there. And you know there's going to be some people standing in that line, go, whoa, wait a minute, Lord, I can explain. And I can hear Jesus just saying, well, take your time, you got all eternity. How do they justify not having turned their lives over to the living God and accepting sacrifice for their sins in Jesus Christ? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, on this day, the great white throne judgment, many will say to me, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name, didn't we drive out demons, perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Religion won't get you into heaven. A relationship with Jesus Christ will. But they're as different as night and day, as different as heaven and hell. Man invented religion. God invented the relationship. What books, verse 12, are going to be opened? Can I tell you this? I think one of them is a phone book. What do you mean by that, Pastor Jim? God has your number. That's what I mean by that. God has your number. He's been reading your mail since before you were born. And the wicked that are standing before him at this great white throne judgment, you and I won't be there. We went before the Bema seat of Jesus Christ and received our awards. These guys are being told why they're being cast into an eternal damnation. They're being told why. Here's a point. I can imagine the videotape being played in heaven for them. Here's a chance where you had to accept Christ. Well, here's another opportunity. Here's the chance. The Holy Spirit was drawing you. You went to church. You heard the gospel. You chose to reject it all. That's why you're going to be cast into this lake of fire. The book of life is mentioned some 7 times in the New Testament, but its first mention in the Bible is in the Psalms. In Psalm 69, verse 28, where King David spoke of the book of life's reality. It is very interesting that the verbiage used throughout the Bible where it talks about this book of life, if anyone's name, verse 15, was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, every human that's ever lived, their name starts out in the book. It's only when they pass through death's door, having rejected Jesus Christ consistently, that their names are then blotted out of the book. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to salvation. But he will honor whatever free will choice you make. But understand this, there are consequences for the decisions we make in this life. We have been given opportunity after opportunity to accept Jesus, and many on this planet today have failed to accept him as Lord and Savior. Their works will be judged, verse 13 says, but I'm reminded of what Jesus said in John 6:28. This is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom he has sent. And so at this great white throne judgment, these unbelievers will be told, you did not accept. You had the chance. You had the choice many, many, many times over. This is not the same as the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where believers' rewards are dispensed. You can read about that in Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I'm concerned that I may have scared the bejabbers out of some of you this morning by going into the descriptions of hell. If you're not sure whether you're going to heaven or not, you'd like to go to heaven, but you're not sure you are, then today is the day of salvation. You can know today. Just open up your heart. You don't have to wave your hand or come up here, bawl your eyes out on the altar, although you may do all of those things. But you can open up your heart right now and say, Jesus Christ, I believe you're the Son of God who died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserve. Be my Lord, my God, my Savior. Save me from my sins, Lord Jesus. Cleanse me from my guilty conscience. Then you can know that you're going to heaven. Don't be worried about the great, if you're saved, don't worry about the great white throne judgment. You're not going to be there. You will not be there. It's a condemnation of those that have willfully chosen to reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you're not saved this morning, I'd sure like you to tell me why. You got something better than Jesus? Than the millennial kingdom? You got something better than the Garden of Eden surrounding the whole world? You got something better than us ruling and reigning with him in glory and singing his praises? I don't think so. But choose you this day whom you will serve. Can I just ask you a question in closing? Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Raise your hand if he is. Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Amen. I'll see you at the Bema seat. I won't see you at the great white throne judgment. That's good news. Let's stand and close in prayer. Praise band, come on up. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves into your hands, grateful for our salvation. Thank you, Jesus.